In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To you, O Heavenly Father, and through the Redeemer that you have sent to us, and filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to you we commend this time, that we may soak in the living truth that you have revealed to us in our Redeemer, and that we may proclaim that truth in all of its beauty and in all of its power. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, help of Christians. Saint Bruno, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back. What I'd like to do with you is to look at the foundational truths of the faith. The faith is a whole. It's a single unity that the Church preserves in entire and intact, the deposit of faith. What Christ has revealed, what he has revealed, and ultimately who he has revealed, the Blessed Trinity. That deposit of faith at the Second Vatican Council, in the document on the Church's relationship with other Christian denominations, Unitatis Redintegratio, the Council Fathers made reference to a particular truth, a particular teaching of the faith, which the Catechism quotes. Have a look with me at paragraph 90 of the Catechism. Because it's a phrase that you, I'm sure, are familiar with, but it's a phrase that often needs a little bit of explanation because there are so many interesting interpretations of the phrase. That the Fathers say, the mutual connections between dogmas and their coherence can be found in the whole of the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And here's the quote. In Catholic doctrine, there exists an order or hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relation to the foundation of the Christian faith. In terms of the hierarchy of truths, I've heard it explained in terms of hierarchy of truthfulness. Of course, it's not what the Council means. It doesn't mean some truths are truer than others. you probably have come across this as well. It makes sense only in a culture that is used to a relativistic way of thinking. Things that are true for me but not true for you, that kind of thing. That's not what the Council Fathers are speaking about. In a hierarchy of truths, all of these things are true, but not all of them speak to the foundations of the faith. Again, thinking about a hierarchy, sometimes we can get the impression, I've heard people say that certain teachings of the faith are extremely important and are non-negotiable. Other truths taught by the faith are negotiable. So we could dispense with them because they're not so important. Which, well, exactly. See, if they're truths, then they're indispensable. They may not speak to the foundation of the faith. In other words, they may be of lesser significance in terms of the fullness of revelation, but it doesn't mean they're dispensable. So I've heard it, for instance, said about the Church's teaching on contraception, that it is Christ that is vital, it is the crucifixion, it is the resurrection. But other truths that split us from other Christians, well, since they're not quite so important, we can just, you know, we can put them to one side, just have to talk about them. That's not what the Council Fathers are saying either. What they are saying is they vary in terms of how they relate to the fundamentals, the foundations of the faith. And as a student at seminary, I remember thinking, I wish that at some stage, authoritatively speaking, there could be an explanation of this hierarchy of truths. What are these fundamentals from which everything else flows? And, I mean, in a sense, I'm hoping you're thinking to yourself, didn't we do this morning? Because I was saying to you this morning, everything flows out of and is illuminated by the basic and most fundamental teaching of all, which is the Most Holy Trinity. But beyond that, is there any clarification about those truths that lie at the very core, secondary to the Most Blessed Trinity? So I thought, although I've written them down for you, I just wanted to write them up because I want to have a look with you at what these five most basic truths of the faith are and how everything flows out of these. Obviously, ultimately, they are all going to point back to the Most Blessed Trinity. But the Catechism itself, the General Director of the Catechesis, speaks about these two. But the Catechism has helped us pinpoint, and it's by no means the only place that it happens, but this is the document we have to hand, and is an authentic teaching tool of the faith. This will help us to identify the most foundational truths which we will hold in mind when we're thinking about the faith, because from them comes everything else that we proclaim. And it's not an odd concept to think in terms of a hierarchy of things, or those things that lie at the base, at the foundation, and others that are built on top of them, because it's actually quite natural when you think about it. Think, for instance, about the church's liturgical year. It has a hierarchy of feast days and celebrations. The most significant are those which speak to the absolute fundamentals of the faith. Sundays, the day of the resurrection. Easter, the resurrection of our Lord. Christmas, the incarnation, the birth of our Redeemer. These are the highest of the feasts of the church's year. There are other feasts that are not as dominant, as important as those, and yet are extremely important. So feasts of our Lord that don't automatically fall on a Sunday, like, for instance, the Transfiguration. Feasts of Our Lady, Our Lady Mother of God, 1st of January. Because in Our Lady, the work of the Trinity is being made most obviously manifest. She who is the all-holy. Feasts of other saints, St. Peter and St. Paul, that feast actually does replace a Sunday. So significant is it. Other feasts that don't, but are mandatory and are celebrated throughout the world. So our diocesan patron, St. Boniface, is a mandatory feast. So provided it doesn't fall on a day that is more important, which in early June would be difficult, but might fall on, say, Pentecost, one particular year, the feast of St. Boniface will be celebrated throughout the world. Other feasts are not. So today we had St. Bruno. You can see St. Bruno, an important feast, but if the feast of St. Bruno were to fall, for instance, early October, I'm trying to think of any possibility of another major celebration falling on early October. Mm-hmm. I can't think of one. But let me keep... Well, St. George, for instance, in this country, a solemnity, because he is a protector of the realm, he is patron of our country. 23rd of April, if his feast day, 23rd, should coincide with Easter, a few years ago coincided with Good Friday, the more fundamental feast takes preference. It's not to say that in that case St. George isn't real, because he's on that year been replaced by, in this case, the crucifixion. St. Stephen, 26th of December. If Christmas Day, 25th, falls on a Saturday, then St. Stephen is not celebrated that year. because the Sunday in the octave of Christmas replaces whatever feast day it would fall on. So we have a hierarchy of liturgical celebrations that points to the degree to which that feast emphasizes and draws out the fundamentals of the faith. But even beyond feast days, you think, in terms of me, and you can think of this in terms of you too, that there are truths about me that are more fundamental than others. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's more important a truth about me and who I am than the fact that I like Stilton. They're both true. And it's the essential point that we make. The hierarchy does not indicate that some aren't or are simply unimportant. I said this morning that the Most Blessed Trinity has and must remain as the most fundamental truth that we proclaim in the faith, and I pointed you to Article 234, which says exactly that. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. What I've put on the sheet that I've given you, and I've done this for all five, is I've just given other references, and in each case you'll see there are three other references for each of the five foundational truths of the faith. You'll notice that each of those three other references come from each of the three other parts of the Catechism. It's just in order to make the point that what the Catechism is laying out for us is that each of these five foundational truths is embedded not just in the creed, the faith we proclaim, but is also embedded in the sacraments we celebrate. It's embedded in the moral life, the life of Christians, and it's embedded in our Christian prayer. So, for instance, I won't labour the Blessed Trinity because we looked at the Trinity this morning, but we'll have a look at one or two of the others. What I said this morning, again, just to re-emphasise, in terms of the Most Blessed Trinity, what this foundational truth is proclaiming is these three equal persons, not simply this generic God that has no explanation. So this foundational truth is going to surface all the time in the Church's profession of faith. Beyond the Most Holy Trinity, the second of the five, and these aren't going to come as any surprise to you, but it's good to have them arranged for us in this way, is the Incarnation. And for that, the Incarnation, Christ the God-man, have a look with me at paragraph 463, because you'll see that the weight the Church places on this particular doctrine, dogma, truth of the faith, is immense. Again, it's by no means the only place that emphasizes this, but it's one of the most clear and distinct. Belief in the true incarnation of the Son of God is the distinctive sign of Christian faith, characteristic of Christianity, that the Jesus who walked the earth is truly God and truly man. Of course, if you think about it, it has to be one of the foundational truths of the faith. Because if he's not both truly God and truly man, then what happened on Calvary? If he's not truly God, then a man died. Yes. In which case, it's not a saving act. Yes. It's a sad act, yes. But it's not a saving one. The saving act. If he, on the other hand, is truly God, but not truly man, then it's a saving act because he's God, but who's been saved? He's not man. St. Irenaeus talks about what is assumed is redeemed. So he assumed human nature. So as a human being, his death on the cross is that which saves mankind. So if his humanity is ever in doubt, then our salvation is in doubt. If his divinity is in doubt, then that their salvation at all is in doubt. And see how foundational the incarnation must be. So from the very beginning, the true incarnation, the full Godhead and the full humanity of our Lord, is critical to the faith. And again, you'll see, and I've given here, again, very briefly, how the incarnation, the reality of Christ's humanity and divinity, is referred to again and again and again when the church lays out her faith. So you'll see in paragraph 1612, I won't ask you to look it up, you'll see there's a reference in that paragraph, and it's on the sacrament of holy matrimony. The church ties this sacrament into the true humanity and true divinity of our Lord. So when we come to think in terms of any part of the teaching of the faith, the question we're going to ask ourselves is, how does this flow from one or more of these five key foundational truths? Just to have a look at one of them, have a look at paragraph 2599, because this speaks of the nature of prayer. And describing at the beginning of part four of the Catechism, what is prayer? You'll notice the Church describes our Lord as the prayer in terms not only of his divinity but also of his humanity. He is man as well as God, and as man, he is the model of Christian prayer. The Son of God who became Son of the Virgin, there's your reference for the Incarnation. Straight away, in context, we're being pointed to our Lord as both God and man, and then also learn to pray according to his human heart. So he learns prayer. Think of the image. I often say to catechists, to parishioners, the child that Our Lady held in her arms is the Word spoken at the beginning of time. The eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father, who had to learn how to pray with human words. Man, Our Lady, taught God how to pray. How extraordinary. What a profound mystery is that. So again, when we're coming to the profession of faith, in any aspect, we will be asking ourselves the question, how is this article of faith, how is this teaching of the Church related to the Incarnation, the God-man? Take it on one step further, and the third of the five key truths of the faith is the Paschal Mystery. And again, in this regard, I always stress to people, realize that the Paschal Mystery is not just the death of our Lord on the cross, nor is the Paschal Mystery just his resurrection, because the Eucharistic prayers that we use in the Church Mass, especially the fourth Eucharistic prayer, but the first is also explicit on this point, it also includes the whole of his passion, not just his crucifixion, and his ascension. The Paschal Mystery includes all of those elements. In this one great Paschal act, Christ offers to the Father this perfect gift of absolute love, as man and as God, and as man, he receives the glory of the ascension. What's most extraordinary about the ascension is that this is also a man who receives the glory of the Godhead. When we gaze into the heavens and we see, figuratively speaking, the most blessed Trinity, we also look and see one of us. There's a human being. So, because the implications of that, not just in terms of our Lord's crucifixion, this act of absolute, perfect, self-sacrificial love, but also in terms of the implications for humanity, are immense. Absolutely immense. So the Paschal Mystery, and again, I've given you one particular quote. Look at paragraph 571 stresses just how critical, I think this one is going to be particularly surprising, the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. But see in 571 how the church lays it out for us. The paschal mystery of Christ's cross and resurrection stands at the center of the good news that the apostles and the church following them are to proclaim to the world. God's saving plan was accomplished once for all by the redemptive death of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, paragraph 606, the offering of Christ to the Father for our sins, continues through his death, his burial, paragraph 624, continues in article 5, paragraph 631, into his descent to the dead, his resurrection on the third day, paragraph 638, and continues into, having discussed the resurrection, article 6, paragraph 659, his ascension. So the church sees that as a single paschal event, even though in time it's taking place over 43 days. So if you look, I haven't got the text of the missal in front of me, but if you look in the first Eucharistic prayer, especially in the fourth, what you'll see, the church recalls, memoria, the making present through the recollection in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is recalled and therefore present on the altar is not only the death and the resurrection of our Lord, but also the ascension. It is explicitly referred to in the first and the fourth Eucharistic prayers. So it's actually one single act spread out from the Maundy Thursday night, beginning of the Lord's Passion, through to ascension 40 days after the resurrection. Because that ascension is also a redemptive act, which is why in the Creed it's referred to. It's part of that single paschal act, act of the paschal mystery.
Why does 571 not say the paschal mystery from Maundy Thursday right up to the ascension? It only stipulates those two parts, the paschal and the resurrection.
I would suggest it is implicit in terms of the resurrection and its consequence. So the resurrection is the glorification, the raising of Christ in his humanity, the raising of himself physically, bodily. But that is incomplete until its glorification, the humanity of our Lord, now radiating for all time the glory of his divinity, because he is the God-man. You can't split him into two. So the resurrection has not completed the glorification of Christ, the God-man. Does that make sense?
Which is why he says to Mary Magdalene, don't touch me.
I have not ascended to the Father. Yeah. So we hold them together as we do in Holy Mass. We hold them together in the profession of faith, as we do in the Creed. If you look, again, on the sheet I've given you, when it comes to the way the Church professes the faith, in the section on baptism, again, it is the paschal mystery. We are entered into the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Okay, that would not explicitly mention the ascension, but that don't detract from the ascension from the paschal mystery. Again, if you look, let's see if my reference to book 3 of the Catechism in this case is accurate. Paragraph 1708. Again, this is the beginning of part 3 of the Catechism, talking about the life of grace, the life we lead as a consequence of our baptism. Paragraph 1708, simple reference, by his passion, Christ delivered us from Satan and from sin. The Church refers in her teaching on the moral life, how we live, the life we're meant to live as human beings, relates it back to the passion. Because it's in his passion, his resurrection, and his ascension, Christ merits for us, wins for us the grace that enables us to live the holy life, the moral life, the good life. But what's so interesting is you'll find these references, they're not occasional, they're peppered throughout the text. So just as the church constantly refers everything back to the Trinity, so the church is also constantly referring the doctrines and the teachings of the faith back actually to all of these five, or a number of them. The fourth, the dignity of the human person. Have a look with me at paragraph 355 to see the weight the church gives to her proclamation of the dignity of the human being. It's one that our present age may find a little bit difficult to comprehend, because we prefer to see ourselves as being simply an equal part of this extraordinary creation. Actually, the faith sees the human being in quite another light. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Man occupies a unique place in creation. He is in the image of God, which no other creature is, in the image of God. In his own nature, he unites the spiritual and material worlds, which no other creature does. The angels aren't material. It's what makes the human being, the human person, so extraordinary. He has created male and female. Well, we share that with many species. God established him in his friendship. Man has a capacity for God. Now, other parts of the Catechism deal with this actually at much greater length. The reason I pointed this one out to you is it states in one simple, single paragraph so much of what makes the human person so extraordinary. Man is made capable of knowing God personally, of understanding God at least to a degree in his intellect, of a personal relationship with him, of giving himself to God in love. That's a conscious, willing relationship with the Lord God. It's a capacity of the soul, and yet it's lived also in the body. This gives the human person a unique relationship with the Lord our God. So when we speak about salvation, notice what the Creed says, for us men and for our salvation. That's not to dismiss the rest of creation, to say, well, the Lord God isn't interested in that. But what it is emphasizing is there is a relationship between God and this particular part of his creation, because this particular part of his creation can do that which he has not given to the rest of this creation, which is in body and in spirit to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life. And, as the Penny Catechism reminds us, to be happy with him forever in the next. So his dignity is rooted not only in the fact he's made in the image and likeness of God, something that he or she will fulfill to a greater or lesser degree in the course of this life, but his dignity is underscored by the fact that God calls him to share the life of the Trinity. If that remains one of the foundational aspects of our proclamation of the faith, we have reason to evangelize. If you think about it, without heaven, eternity, union with the Lord God in its perfection, why would we evangelize? What's the point? I think one of the reasons, my suspicion is, one of the reasons we have difficulty in feeling what Ralph Martin calls the urgency of the call to evangelize, that it's urgent, it's not just obligatory, like I have to go to Mass, that we don't feel it as an urgent necessity, is because this part of the foundational truths of the faith may not be quite so apparent in our minds as it could be. The shattering dignity of what God has done in creating the human person to echo him so extraordinarily, because he is body and soul, because in his soul, in the capacity of his soul, he is able to echo God. So when the church comes to profess the dignity of holy matrimony, so significant at the moment because of the synod that's taking place as we speak, what we see in holy matrimony is the capacity of the human being to love the way God loves. So God loves faithfully. That's why marriage is to one person for life, as God loves us for life, regardless of how we don't necessarily love him. He remains faithful. Married love is the degree to which God can elevate the human person so that because we image him in our souls, we are capable of imaging him in the way he loves, faithfully, fruitfully, and in this bond that unites two into one. That bond that God has created with his people is being echoed in the bond that in the sacrament of holy matrimony is being made visibly present in the love of husband and wife. So you see how the dignity of the human person speaks about who we are, what our destiny is, and why the faith matters so much. You've made me think in terms also of the misappropriation of the word dignity, now as a euphemism for euthanasia.
Exactly.
Dignitas. Mercy killing. The idea that we are actually responding to the dignity of the human person actually by ending their lives. It's a complete reversal. I think you're quite right. It reminds me also of an old Latin phrase. Latin's quite useful because it's a very succinct language, but there's an old Latin phrase, agere sequitur esse, doing what you do, the acts that we perform, follows from being who we are. So our actions are an expression of who we are. That's the church's vision of the human person. The world's vision is the other way around. Not agere, doing, is the consequence of being, but being is the consequence of what you do, which means the more you accomplish, the more dignity, the more value you have. And of course, the opposite is also true. When you are less able to accomplish, to earn, to raise the quality of life, to contribute to the gross domestic product, then the less dignity you have, the less value you have, the less you are as a person. So this speaks about who we are before it speaks about what we do. And our dignity remains even in sin, because we're still in the image and the likeness of God, even in our disobedience. And what the incarnation, the Paschal mystery, speak about is God drawing out of man, or drawing forth in man, his own dignity by communicating his life to him and making him capable of the life that he's actually reflects his dignity. In other words, to love the way God loves, selflessly. We are who we are in the sight of God and nothing else. The world may have a very high opinion of me because I make sure to present to the world that part of me which is most admirable. The Lord God sees the whole person. Equally, the world may reject me and condemn me as useless and worthless. In the eyes of God, this may be a holy life. So there's going to be many mismatches between the actual dignity of the human person, your dignity, and what the world may see of you, and how the world may judge you. But it takes us back to, and Pope Francis in his phrase, who am I to judge? In a sense, what he's doing is reflecting on this, because Pope Francis is also the first one to say, we have got the capacity to judge the human act. Does it conform to the image? Is my likeness conforming to the image that I am of God? But in terms of the dignity of the human person, that hasn't altered. It's ultimately only God who can see into the soul and actually see, you know, how I am living my life, how holy I actually am. So in a sense, he's tapping into the internal actual dignity of being human. So when we come to the refugee crisis, what the church sees with the eyes of faith because of Revelation is the human person made in the image and the likeness of God. Even if that person is manipulating the system in order to get a better life. Even if that person is wicked in that person's acts. I'm not here talking about refugees necessarily, but any human being. The church doesn't just see a needy person. The church sees someone made in the image and the likeness of God for whom she desires salvation. Because the Lord does. So this elevates in our minds when this is a conscious part of the way in which we profess the faith, we look to see the actual dignity of the human being, to see the human being as God does. So we don't reduce love to the mere level of sympathy and human compassion. Love goes way beyond that because we desire the glorification of the human being, which ultimately is a heavenly thing, but which we desire to see manifested as much as possible here on earth. That one is critical. Barbara, as you said about euthanasia, of course, for all the vulnerable, I think also of cases of abortion too. The dignity of the human person. This leads me to the fifth of the church's five foundational truths, which is the church. And the reason I stress that is because it is that which God has designed in order to restore the dignity of man, of the human person. Because it is only possible in communion with the Lord our God, and the church is the place of communion. Communion, first and foremost, between God and man that we see in our Lord. Communion that's then extended in him to those that he draws to himself, the apostles, Our Lady, of course, most particularly, and those who follow them in faith, who are united to him not just mentally because we believe what he taught, but sacramentally through the gift of faith and through the sacraments that we receive in the church, which bind us by God's act to him, Christ our Lord, who is the one in communion with the Father. The Father and I are one. To have seen me, he says, is to have seen the Father. So the church is the place of communion where man is restored to his union with the Lord God and then subsequently elevated. Adam was made in communion with God. But what you and I have received in baptism is greater than Adam ever knew. After all, he did not eat the flesh and drink the blood of his own creator. And we do. We have the sacramental life, the life of the Holy Trinity within us. I would point you to the reference in the Catechism, paragraph 760. It's one of the most stunning paragraphs of the Catechism that I absolutely adore. It's shocking and so beautiful. The Christians of the first century said, "The world was created for the sake of the church." What an amazing thing to say. But when you think about what the church actually is, the place of communion between God and particularly the human person, that place of intimate communion between the two, you can see what that phrase is pointing to. God created the world for the sake of communion with his divine life. A communion brought about by the convocation, or calling together, of men in Christ. And this convocation is the church. The church is the goal of all things. And God permitted such painful upheavals as the angels' fall and man's sin only as occasions and means for displaying all the power of his arm and the whole measure of the love he wanted to give to the world. And this rather lovely quotation from St. Clement of Alexandria: just as God's will is creation and is called the world, so his intention is the salvation of men and is called the church. In other words, the church professes the church, proudly so, not because she is proud of me or you, but because she is proud of what the church is in herself, and in herself the church is Christ the head, bound to us the members, so that we can have communion with God. What makes the church extraordinary is not us. What makes the church extraordinary is its head is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, its soul is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, and its goal is the first. Its head is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Christ our Lord, the head of the body. Its soul, the soul of the church, as the soul of a human body gives life to the body, the soul of the church gives life to the church, and that is the Holy Spirit. And its goal is the first person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Father. Christ offers us to the Father as he offers himself. What makes the church an article of faith in herself is not us, it's him, or rather all three persons, and is the place of communion with the Lord God. So we profess the church not because we're proud of our buildings. We profess the church because of what the church communicates to a human being, the life of the Godhead. Now, notice something. These are laid out before us by the church as the five foundational truths from which everything else flows. Obviously, it all comes back ultimately to the Trinity. But notice how many, in fact, all of the doctrines of the faith we tie into these. Because, look at what happens. The Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Paschal Mystery are all about God. The Trinity is who God is. The Incarnation and the Paschal Mystery is what God does, Christ himself, in his birth and his humanity as well as his divinity, and then in his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. These are the acts of God. These are the key saving acts of God. Whereas these two, the last two, the dignity of the human person and the church, are about man. Who we are, just as who God is, we now have who we are, made in the image and likeness of God. And just as we have what God does, we have the church, us, our activity. Sacraments we celebrate, the life of holiness we're called to lead, the life of devotion and prayer that we're called to offer in the church. Having said that, I have rather deliberately led you not quite astray, but only halfway there. Because, as you'll have noticed, it's not quite as simple as that. Because by the Incarnation, which is an act of God, Christ becomes man. So that's also a human act. Which means that's also a human act as well as a divine act. So that's also the act of man, Christ our Lord. These five foundational truths, interestingly, are about who God is and then the impact that's had on man. He has come to us, he has died for us as man, and this is the consequence, the restoration of human dignity, or the re-establishment of that, through the mystery of the church. Everything flows from this. You see how the life of, take any aspect of the catechism and you'll see it ties neatly into one or more of these aspects of the faith. Take any aspect of the faith you like. Take, for instance, I've chosen a few at random, of those articles of faith, doctrines of the church, that are not one of these five, that might seem really quite small in comparison. Take, for instance, what the church teaches about purgatory. Take purgatory. Paragraph 1030. See how the catechism unites this particular doctrine to these five key foundational truths of the faith. Paragraph 1030 and following. So purgatory, this act of divine vengeance that says you will pay the price either in this life or after you've died. That's not the church's teaching of purgatory. The church unites what she proclaims about purgatory to these five foundational truths. Look at what it says. Paragraph 1031. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. Now, look in the margin on the right-hand side of the page and see the numbers in italics. You see it says 954 and 1472. These are references to paragraphs of the text that we're being pointed to for further explanation. Now, look at paragraph 954, which we're being pointed to. See what it says. Paragraph 954 relates purgatory to the church. Because the church is more than you and me. The church, the bond connected by Christ in baptism, is stronger even than death. So we are still bound to those who have died and gone before us. Paragraph 954, the three states of the church. When the Lord comes in glory and all his angels with him, death will be no more and all things will be subject to him. But at the present time, some of his disciples are pilgrims on earth, others have died and are being purified, while still others are in glory, contemplating in full light God himself, triune and one, exactly as he is. The church immediately places purgatorio into the context of
the church.
The church militant on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. These are our brothers and our sisters. So relates the doctrine straight back. It also refers in paragraph 1032, refers us to, if you notice, two-thirds of the paragraph, from the beginning the church has honoured the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffrage for them, above all, the Eucharistic sacrifice. Refers us straight back to the sacraments of the church, which we offer for those who have died and who are being purified by the love of God. Straight back to the church, which offers these prayers, but actually it's relating us back to these two as well. It's the paschal mystery that's being offered in the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, I can't give you any more, but I had notes here on the angels. Look at the paragraph in the Catechism on the Angels, paragraphs 328 to 36. Have a look and see how when the church speaks about the angels, the church will relate them to one or more of these. If you notice, the angels are described as Christ's angels. Straight away, the church sees her proclamation of the work of God as flowing from him, the one who was born and the one in whose paschal mystery we are redeemed. Straight back to the Trinity once again. I have an article on sacred art, paragraph 2500. That whole section on sacred art deals with the dignity of the human person. The human person that is made, being made in the image and likeness of God, can recognize and glory in beauty because beauty points to truth. I'm not entirely sure what reaction you'd get if you showed Fra Angelico's Annunciation to a guinea pig. Right? The dignity of the human person allows us to see in the beauty of sacred art not just beauty that is pleasing to the eye, but something that draws the mind and the soul to the contemplation of holy truth. And holy truth is not a thing. Holy truth is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I have one here on the Petrine office. Of course, the church links back to the person of Christ, he who founded the church, and The Holy Father and the bishops exercise the authority of Christ, the head of the church. So immediately, plugging in even the visible aspects of the church back into one or more of these five key foundational truths of the faith. And the Hail Mary. Have a look. I won't do it now, but just look. It's paragraphs 2676 to 2679. So you can do this when you have a moment, but it points us to the incarnation. It points us to the church as the mother of all believers. It's a continuation of the book of Revelation. It points us to the Trinity. It points us to the Paschal mystery. Just meditating on the rosary, on the Hail Mary, I should say. So in all of these things, what the church does is she presents all of the mysteries of faith as flowing, ultimately from who God is, the Trinity, but actually tied into a specific reference to one of these four key foundational truths of the faith. Had I had a moment, I would have finished by looking at the person of Our Lady, because she, above all, is the work of the Holy Trinity, and she, above all, is the one who points us to the activity of God. I was going to look with you at the Immaculate Conception in particular, paragraph 491, but again, if you have a moment, look at 491, 492, and just pick out in how the Church speaks about Our Lady, created by God, immaculate, preserved from all sin, in preparation to being the mother of our Lord. See how the Church points in that doctrine back to the incarnation. The Paschal mystery in particular, she is preserved from sin by the merits of her Son. She is the image of the Church in her perfection, because the Church is made to be pure and spotless before him. The dignity of the human person in her, in the Annunciation in particular, but all through her life, in saying no to sin, what she expresses is the ultimate dignity of being human. To exercise the faculty of faith and of the will in choice of God. That is the best expression of the genuine dignity of being human. You see it in Our Lady. Try it. Pick a doctrine, any doctrine of the faith. Read through how the Catechism speaks of it and notice how one or several will be expressed in the presentation of that doctrine. The sheet I gave you, that's the last thing, has one quotation on it, which is the first paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And what I've done, the numbers you'll see in that text refer to these five foundational truths. And it just so happens that the first paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church references, explicitly or implicitly, all five. It's almost like a summary of the entire faith. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.